Well, if you've had a chance to read through Judges 9 this evening before we've made a start, I wonder what you made of it. Well, first up, it's a rollickingly good story, isn't it? I mean, it's crying out to me in some kind of movie or something. There's plot and there's counterplot and there's deception and there's violence and there's destruction and there's comeuppance at the end in quite an amusing way. You can't be bored reading Judges 9, can you? So let's have a listen. We're going to read through the whole of Judges 9. Listen to the story and see what you make of it by the end. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I'm your flesh and blood." Well, when the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He's our brother." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and went on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honoured to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine which cheers both gods and men to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." And the thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted honourably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem, because he is your brother. If, then, you have acted honourably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they'd gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they had a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, 'Call out your whole army.'" When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, "Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning, at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for them." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the centre of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where's your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight, all the way to the entrance of the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you've seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. But next Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. Well, it's a great story, isn't it? And it's really well told. Lots of pace there to go through. There's a satisfying conclusion at the end of it, isn't it? As Abimelech gets this millstone dropped on his head from a great height. Both Shechem, the city, which had turned against Jerubbaal and his sons, and Abimelech get their comeuppance. All the bad guys are dealt with. But beyond that kind of slightly melancholic sense of justice, of everyone ending up dead like some kind of weird Shakespearean tragedy, what are we to make of this story? I mean, what's it doing in the Bible? Well, let's begin, shall we, by seeing how it fits into the book of Judges. A book which we've seen, as we've gone through so far, is predominantly shaped by a series of cycles, isn't it? We see again and again Israel's sin, God's judgment in handing her over to another power, Israel's crying out for help, God sends a rescuer, a judge, and peace is then restored. Before, unfortunately, then the cycle starts again as Israel turns back to sin once more. That's the cycle that we've seen again and again in the book of Judges so far. So how then does Judges 9 fit in with that? Well, in short, it doesn't, does it? Not at all. Judges 9 is noticeable for being atypical of that usual pattern. In fact, if you read the passage through, the only thing that's really similar is the same old introduction that you get again, which actually occurred just before our passage began. So if you look back at the end of chapter 8, verse 33... Here's Gideon. No sooner had Gideon died, then what happens? Then the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of their enemies on every side. So the context, once again, is of Israel's easy turning away from the Lord, swift turning from the Lord to other gods. But beyond that, nothing fits with the regular pattern, does it? There's no invasion from outside this time. This remains an internal dispute within Israel. There's no crying out to the Lord. In fact, actually, the Lord is noticeably absent from this story, isn't he? Most notably, his covenantal name, Yahweh, which is translated with those capital letters, Lord, in our Bibles, is entirely absent from this story. God is referred to, but not the covenantal Lord. On the very few occasions that God is mentioned, briefly in chapter 9, in verse 7, and again in verse 23, and then again at the end in verse 26, it's the more generic name for God, Elohim, that is used. See, in many ways, this is a story about the absence of God. And we'll return to the significance of that later on. But because God's not really involved, there is no raising up of a judge, is there? There is no judge at all. Abimelech seizes power by manipulation and intrigue and barefaced bravado. So God's actions in the end are to bring him down, not to raise him up. And there is no peace in the land at the end of Abimelech's rule. Actually, quite the reverse. It's the end of his rule that brings an element of peace. So you see, up to this point, Judges has followed that cycle of rebellion and crying, of judgment, crying out, God's intervention through a judge, and peace. God's salvation has continually punctured the storyline of Israel's sin. Remember, a few weeks ago we saw that it was a downward spiral that was going on. And we've seen that God has intervened again and again and again to bring salvation. But what happens when God doesn't intervene? What happens when God allows things to take their course? What happens when humanity is allowed to just get on with it? See, it seems to me that's what's going on in Judges 9. Judges 9 is where God steps back, where God does not show mercy in intervening. This is a story that shows the consequences of God's absence in the world. So verses 1 to 21 will tell the story of Abimelech's rise to power, if not over the whole of Israel, certainly over Shechem and its locality. But this is not actually the beginning of a new story, it's the continuation of the previous one, the story of Gideon. Gideon, who started so well, as we saw last week. And of course, all of those who have ever been to Sunday school know the story of Gideon and the Midianites, and the sword of the Lord and Gideon, using his small band of 300 to defeat a vast army. But Gideon, who finished so badly, that we saw right at the end of last week, with the golden ephod that he made, which was to cause such problems in chapter 8, verses 22 onwards, an idol that he creates. And then Abimelech, we're told, is Gideon's son. He's Gideon's son, but he is born of a concubine that he married in Shechem, chapter 8, verse 31. Now Shechem as a city has a long history of significance with Israel. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But for the moment, all we need to notice is that Shechem is not Israelite. Shechem is not Israelite. I wonder if you notice, that's how Abimelech introduces himself and makes his initial play for power in verses 2 and 3. Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons, that's Gideon's sons, rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. See, Abimelech's play for power is to describe himself as one of them, one of the people of Shechem. He claims his mother's heritage, unlike his brothers, who are the sons of Gideon. They're not of Shechem. See, Abimelech is the son of intermarriage with the Canaanites. Abimelech is the son of intermarriage with the Canaanites. It's exactly the situation that was described in that summary back in chapter 3 and verse 6. Of Israel uniting with the Canaanites around. This actually is the heart of Israel's sin, isn't it? That we've seen again and again, that we saw right at the beginning. Israel has become Canaanite, rather than remain distinctive. And I think that idea is brought home throughout this passage by the name used for Gideon. Because Gideon's name isn't used. His Jerubbaal name is used, which is a slightly ambiguous name which was given him when he destroyed the Baal statues of his father overnight. You remember in the story last week. But there's a bit of a question with that name. Is it simply a sign of his enmity towards Baal? Or is there something slightly more subtle going on there? And it would hardly seem to be a positive idea for Gideon to be described with the name of a false god as part of his main title. Gideon has become Jerubbaal. And the consequences of his marriage to a Canaanite woman are also to be seen in Israel in the shape of Abimelech. Well, Abimelech decides that power is what he wants, and power is what he duly gets by the murder of his 70 brothers, which is done, you'll have noticed, with the help of a bunch of hired thugs who are bought with the proceeds of the shrine treasury. And the result? He's crowned king. But you see, the fact that all this happens at Shechem takes on a horrible poignancy for anyone who knows anything about the history of Israel, as the readers of this would have known. Because you see, Shechem has a history with Israel. It was at Shechem that Yahweh first spoke to Abraham after he came into Canaan, the promised land, when God said this. So Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh, the great tree at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The first time Abraham comes into the promised land is at Shechem, and God meets him there. But there's more. It's at Shechem then, between Mount Gerizim, which is where Jotham speaks his parable from, and Mount Ebal, that Joshua then arranges a renewal of the covenant after the defeat at Ai and Achan sin. Do you remember that? Where Achan steals. Joshua chapter 8 verse 30. There is a renewal of the covenant. And Mount Gerizim, where Jotham speaks from, is key in that. And then again, it's at Shechem in Joshua chapter 24 that the covenant is renewed yet again. Well, you remember Joshua challenges the Israelites. "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will choose the Lord. We will serve the Lord." And what does Joshua do at the end of that? He sets up a large stone under the oak near the holy place of God. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of the God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of God. And where is Abimelech crowned king? Verse 6. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Where covenant renewal had taken place, where God first spoke to Abraham when he came into the promised land, it's there that Abimelech is crowned king. But you see, Jotham, the youngest of Gideon's sons, has survived the massacre of his brothers, and he appears on the mountain edge to tell his parable and deliver his blessing or his curse, depending on the attitude of those listening. And again, there are echoes of that covenant renewal in Joshua chapter 8, although they're twisted echoes. So Jotham's parable about all these trees is straightforward enough, I think. Basically, it speaks of the foolishness of the citizens of Shechem in choosing Abimelech as their king. Why would you pick this man? And of the sheer unsuitability of Abimelech to fulfill such a role. So these trees that he lists off, the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, they're great, they're useful trees, they have advantages which bless those around. The thorn bush, the bramble, well, you talk to any farmer about what a thorn bush is, it's a pain in the neck, isn't it? The bramble does nothing but get in the way. It grows close to the ground, so there is no shade to hide under. And all it does is cause horrific bushfires which sweep across the ground. So the thorn bush is the worst thing you would want to make king if you were a tree. This is a ridiculous decision the citizens of Shechem have made. Abimelech is no man to make king over you. But notice the central focus of the parable. It was flagged up back in chapter 8, verse 35, that the people failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things that he had done them. And that's what Jotham repeats, isn't it? The problem is the lack of integrity and gratitude shown towards Gideon and his family. How quickly they've forgotten what's been done for them. Verses 16. Now, if you've acted honourably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you've been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you've treated them as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. They so quickly turn their back on their rescuer. And it's not hard then to see the parallel between them and the Lord, is it? Israel that so quickly turns its back. If they've acted honourably, then let blessing come, says Jotham in verse 19. But the inference is clear. He knows how they've acted. So this is a curse. Let judgment fall, verse 20. Let fire come out from you and consume the two parties. Now at this point, knowing the story of the book of Judges so far, we're expecting to hear more of Jotham, aren't we, at this point? We think this is probably the introduction of the hero. This is going to be the judge, isn't it? This is going to be the guy. Here's the trailer for the Lord's deliverer. But no. Jotham completely disappears off the scene. We hear no more about him. We don't know how he finished or anything. He disappears from the narrative. See, in this story, God does not intervene. Not with the mercy of a saviour. Not this time. God does appear once more in this story before the summary at the end, which describes what he's done. But the one time that God appears, it is simply to light the blue touch paper and then retire. To move out of the way and let things take their course. So Abimelech reigns relatively successfully over Shechem and its surroundings for about 3 years. But then things go horribly wrong. Verses 22 to 24. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. Well, we need to think about a moment about these verses, don't we? They're a nice little curveball thrown in there once more. And this idea of God sending an evil spirit, that raises a few questions in our minds, doesn't it? What's going on here? I mean, quite frankly, don't you have to question the morality of what's going on? That God should send an evil spirit? Well, to be honest, evil spirit is probably a bit of an unhelpful translation to be used here. Because the use of the word evil here in relation to the spirit immediately has moral overtones, doesn't it? This is a moral decision that's been made. And the Hebrew word for evil there can mean that. It can involve that. But it can also mean something along the lines of just bad or inopportune or unpromising. So you see, something can be bad without necessarily having a moral element to it, can't it? So let me give you an example. When the traffic starts to slow down on the motorway, when you're heading off on holiday, you might say, this looks like a bad situation. It's not going well. But you're not questioning the morality of the motorway. You're merely saying, this looks unpromising. This looks like there's going to be heavy traffic. This is not looking good. It's going to take you hours to get to your destination. Now, it seems far more likely that that's the second idea that's being used here, the second idea of bad, inopportune, unpromising. That God creates a situation which was always likely to be there, a potentially bad situation which has the potential to go horribly wrong, like slowing traffic has the opportunity to end up in a traffic jam. Think about it. A man who takes power by intrigue and force, like Abimelech, is always going to be suspicious of those around him, isn't he? He's always going to be untrusting. He's going to judge others by his own standards. And people who can be complicit in the murder of those in authority over them, these 70 sons of Gideon, well, they're not going to think twice about doing it again, are they? If they get fed up with the current guy in charge. See, the falling out through mutual suspicion and distrust between Abimelech and the people of Shechem is actually simply the way you'd expect this to go. This is not a marriage made in heaven. This is always going to head for disaster, isn't it? See, in the end, God just lights the blue touch paper and retires. And the rest of the story then is noticeable for his absence. Nothing of what follows is particularly the intervention of God. Merely the natural course that things take. God simply doesn't get in the way as the spiral of sin takes effect. So it's the men of Shechem who employ bandits in the hills to disrupt trade routes with the resultant consequences for their king Abimelech. And it's the men of Shechem who follow the latest rabble-rouser who turns up, this guy Gaal, who appears on the scene. And it's Zebul, Abimelech's man, who informs on their plans and deceives Gaal and invites an attack on his city. And it's Abimelech then who comes and takes out the whole city. And then, verse 42, returns the next day to butcher the people in their fields. And it's Abimelech who sets fire to the tower where people have taken refuge and burns the occupants to death. And then it's Abimelech who decides to take revenge, take his anger out on the nearby city of Thebes in verse 50, which, as far as the narrative is concerned, has had nothing to do with it so far. Which leads to Abimelech's death at the hands of a millstone thrown from the top. See, God just simply lights the blue touch paper and retires. And he lets things take their natural course. And the end result, verses 56 and 57, is the judgment both Abimelech and the men of Shechem deserve for their wickedness. See, I think in the words of Romans 1, what we have here is God gives them over to the consequences of their sin. That's what Judges 9 shows us in the end. The horrific nature of sin. The way it feeds itself. The way it spirals onwards, out of control towards its terrible end. It's a sobering passage in the end, isn't it? See, sin can be a bit of a giggle word today, can't it? Sin's naughty but nice. But nothing could be further from the truth in reality. But there's also a slightly more subtle lie, I think, that circulates as well. It's the idea that a little bit of rebellion does you good. A little bit of naughty is good for you. That letting it all go every now and then is good for you, if only because it throws the good things into sharper relief. That you only truly appreciate purity and beauty and loveliness when you've experienced blackness and desperation and ugliness. That making mistakes is good because you learn from them. That you shouldn't worry too much if someone goes off the rails for a bit or dabbles with sin, because they'll learn from it and be better for it. See, the reality is that nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sin is hateful. Sin is destructive. Sin is ugly. Sin is demeaning to us as people, and it ruins us and it ruins those around us. It is never, ever a good thing. Yeah, God is able to bring wonderful lessons, but it is never, ever a good thing. It is never something to be treated lightly. It is never a stepping stone to what is good. So we're not to tolerate sin in our lives, brothers and sisters. We are not to tolerate sin in our lives. Not to harbour it because of the lessons that we might learn from it. Not to excuse it for the potential benefit that it might bring. No, we're to hate it. Because sin is hideous. And Judges 9 exposes that all too clearly. Because in Judges 9, God does not show his mercy. God does not stop it. He just lets it go. And both Abimelech and the men of Shechem experience its consequences in judgment. See, unlike so far in the book of Judges, there is no mercy of God in chapter 9. Actually, that's not quite true. That's not quite true, because Judges 9 does come to an end, and the burning fire of Abimelech's influence does burn out. Because at the end of Judges 9, God does step in to restrain sin once more. So the attack on Thebes ends with the death of Abimelech. And you have noticed similarities perhaps with Caesarea back in chapter 4, when Jael, the woman, drove the tent peg through his head. It's another warrior leader killed by a woman. And the rampage finishes, and a measure of peace returns. Verses 54 and 55. Somewhat comically, hurriedly, he calls to his armor bearer and says, "Draw your sword and kill me so they can't say a woman killed him." So he looks even more foolish. Not only has a woman killed him, but he's tried to cover it up. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. The Israelites went home. The destruction ceased. The terrible spiral downwards ended. And so verses 56 and 57 serve as a full stop to the whole sorry mess. See, God's judgment has been meted out righteously on Abimelech and the men of Shechem, but now his restraining hand reaches out once again to stop it, to end it, to stop the fire. So God limits his judgments. And so he demonstrates his mercy once more. See, I wonder how often we pause to consider God's hand of mercy in restraining sin in this world. Whether it be in spectacular ways or simply through governments and good rule or through direct intervention. God does restrain sin in this world. And we should be thankful for that. Because Judges 9 shows what happens when he lifts that hand off the brake. But the world, you see, is not one big ball of anarchy. It has its moments, very clearly, and we still see them from time to time. But God's hand of mercy continues to restrain sin, and just as importantly, it continues to withhold the judgment that sin deserves. You see, God needn't have finished at the end of chapter 9, need he? God need not have finished with the wickedness of Abimelech and the men of Shechem, did he? We've seen enough already in Judges, the first 8 chapters of Judges, of the Israelites' faithlessness again and again and again, and yet he continues to withhold his judgment, longing for them to come to repentance, even sending rescuer after rescuer for them, despite their fickleness. He longs for them to come to genuine repentance, despite their track record. He is merciful again and again. God's hand of mercy in restraining sin and withholding judgments that people might turn and be forgiven. See, it's a reminder again that this is the day of his mercy. That this is the day of salvation. But still he calls, turn, turn. Not wanting the wicked to perish. See, what kind of God acts like that? What kind of God is so patient and restrains his hand of judgment so much? Well, it's no God we would ever make up, is it? No God we would ever make up. But the God of the cross, the God who gives himself for wicked people like you and me, like our friends and our family and our work colleagues and our neighbours, the God who takes the punishment for the wickedness that we deserve, that we might know his blessing, that we might know his mercy and enjoy him forever. See, to read Judges chapter 9, I think, is to stare into the abyss of a world where God withdraws his hand of mercy. And it's a horrific sight. But we're able to praise God that he has stepped into that abyss himself to bring light in the darkness and to offer us a way home. Let's pray together. Father, it doesn't take too much examination of our own hearts to see the sin that lies therein and to see the way in which we so easily dally with sin. We try to excuse it. We think that because we learn things from it, it's okay. We don't see it as the hideous reality that it is. We don't even see the pain that we cause others by it, or we excuse that. We're sorry for our light attitude towards sin, and we thank you for your hatred of it. We thank you that you are ultimately good. We thank you that you care enough to judge sin and to punish it. We praise you too that you are merciful and kind. We thank you for your restraining hand of sin that we see in this world around us. We thank you for governments that do their utmost to restrain sin. We thank you for the good work that our government does in this country and across so many places in the world. Thank you that you place those rulers over us in order to keep back the anarchy that would spread from men's sinful hearts. We thank you too that you continue to show patience in calling people to repentance. That you restrain your hand of judgment, deserved though it is, so that people might turn to you. And we thank you even more that you are prepared to step down into this abyss of sin. That you were prepared, Lord Jesus, to face the full righteous fury of your Father against our sin, that we might walk free. What a God you are. We could never make something up like you. That you should be so concerned for justice and yet so merciful towards us. Thank you once again for the cross, where wrath and mercy meet. Thank you for your kindness towards us. Please, would you use us that through our witness, through our words and our actions, others might see the wonderful hope that is held out, might realise the peril of their position, and might turn and be saved, and know the wonder of your mercy towards them. Thank you for restraining your hand of judgment. Thank you for the mercy that you offer. Please help us to live in the light of that mercy, to live boldly, joyfully, because you have forgiven us and you have made us your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.